We have nearly reached the end of our waiting. The time has gone by quickly. We've done a lot to prepare, even if there still feels like there's much left to be done in order to be ready. We've waited with anticipation, with rejoicing as well as fear, and with longing. And I'm talking, of course, about our journey in Advent. What else would I be talking about? Advent's a season I always wish was at least as long as Lent so that I could take it in. And I'll take those seconds. Today we read about the birth announcement of the King. We might expect more fanfare, maybe a few more people present in the room. Although an angel is much more awe-inspiring than a disposable pregnancy test, I have to say. In the angel's announcement to Mary, we learn that the Savior of the universe will have a fully human birth, though nevertheless one that's extraordinary and supernatural. This will be a life taking shape quietly in the darkness, cells dividing, senses developing, with amniotic fluid and all the other gross fluids I'm not going to talk about that go along with pregnancy, hidden and gradually expanding until the bodies, the mother's body and the baby's body, are ready. It gives a whole new meaning to the words in Hebrews, "A body you have prepared for me." As you most likely have figured out by now, even if this is your first time with us today, Eric and I are also nearing the end of our waiting. I have less than 3 weeks left till my due date. And I've had a companion in my waiting this year in the figure of Mary. There is a small story there I can tell you some other time. I'm going to put her there as a reminder to us today. It is a very unique experience to be standing up here before you today in this state to talk about Mary. It really feels like I should have something profound to say, and I'm not sure that I do. Just put that out there. Because pregnant though I may be, I have a hard time meeting Mary. The distance between us feels too great. She, so young, half my age at least. No choices about pregnancy, no ultrasounds, no what to expect when you're expecting, no doctor's checkups, all that stuff that's been part of my journey. And in the paintings of her over the years, she's so solemn. She's so removed. She's always got a halo. Even in the passages for today, she seems so perfect, so free from struggle and angst. I think if the angel were to meet me, I'd have to say, "Hail, you full of angst." I have a hard time meeting Mary. Maybe you do too. And yet at first, all that could be seen and known of Jesus was Mary, her body, her witness, her experience. At first, at the beginning of his human life, to see Jesus, we had to look at Mary. And likewise, Mary was the first to know Jesus, to feel the first flutters that turned into kicks, to feel the nausea that meant something was going on, to see the changes in her body that marked his presence with her. Mary. There's been a lot projected onto her over the years, a lot of devotion in some traditions, a lot of denigration of her on the other side, or at least a benevolent neglect, putting her on a shelf in the cupboard and closing the door, maybe bringing her out once a year as a silent, gentle nativity figure. We Protestants are probably afraid of her, as we are of many of the women in Scripture, I suspect. But before we could see Jesus, we could see Mary. So perhaps she's worth a closer look. If this makes you nervous, don't worry. Ultimately, like everything and everybody in Scripture, she points to Jesus. But let's stop for a moment today, as Luke does, and pay some attention to Mary, Mother of our Lord. It was really illuminating to me this week to look at commentaries, mostly because they were largely so silent about Mary herself in this passage. I wanted to know things like, what was it like to be pregnant back then? And I got nothing. I know that stuff's out there, but not in the commentaries that I had. Usually they spent more time on the contrast that Luke sets up between the unborn babies, Jesus and John, than on the women who are actually in the foreground of the story, the way he tells it. But then again, this is maybe not a story best grasped through commentary, with the parsing of words and textual variants and grammatical structures, as much as I love that stuff. Maybe it's best grasped through contemplation, the type of pondering that Mary is so good at. So today I offer you reflection. That's all I'm claiming, reflection. Some pondering that I hope helps shape us into the type of disciple that Mary was, the type of disciple that Jesus desires. I'd like to reflect particularly on two themes about Mary that we see in our passages today. First of all, Mary wasn't safe. Now by that, I don't mean that she was in danger, although that's part of it. I want to back into this through some personal examples. Try not to be too personal today, but here I am. As a Christian woman, I frequently am in contexts where I can tell that other people, usually other Christians, are sizing me up to determine whether or not I'm safe. In seminary, sometimes in the church, one of the factors in whether or not you're a safe woman is whether you're married. If you're single, you're more likely to be seen by others, the pastor, other male students, etc., as unsafe, someone to be guarded against lest I lead you astray with my wily, wily ways. In seminary, another factor that made me safe or unsafe to somebody I would meet is what my end goal was being in seminary. If I wanted to go on and study theology and teach, that made me pretty safe. Most of the students and professors there thought that was an okay thing for a woman to do, made me fit into the right box for them. If I'd wanted to pastor at that time, which I didn't, that would have made me unsafe to quite a few of the folks there. Now, when I go to clergy conferences, there's a new category that makes me safe or unsafe. Am I a deacon? That's safe for most. Or am I a priest or someone who wants to be a priest? That's unsafe. I can clearly picture the looks of relief I've seen on people's faces when they found out I was in one of their safe categories. And the other kinds of looks I've gotten when I gave the wrong answer. I wouldn't be surprised if some of the others of you in this room resonate with those feelings of having others in the Christian community judge whether we're safe or unsafe according to various criteria. Now we have this picture of Mary, I think, as meek and mild and submissive, her hands folded, glowing with youth and health, obedient and just plain nice. Perhaps we've seen or heard her portrayed as sort of an ideal type of what a woman should be, a nurturer, sexually pure and innocent, humble and submissive. Some traditions certainly seem to institutionalize this through beliefs like Mary was sinless through her life as well as a virgin to the end of her life. That's a safe Mary. That's a Mary that fits nicely in our boxes. But the Mary we meet in Scripture is anything but safe. In saying, "Yes, may it be to me according to your will," Mary was accepting that for the rest of her life, the vast majority of those in her community would see her as an adulterer, a bad woman. Remember that in this culture, being betrothed was basically already being married, but without consummation. Upon finding out that she was pregnant, Joseph could legally have had her tried for adultery. And if she'd been found guilty of that, the Torah said she could have been stoned to death, at best publicly humiliated as an object lesson. So in saying yes, Mary agreed to risk being seen as a bad woman for the rest of her life. She certainly risked her marriage to Joseph, who could have divorced her, left her as a single mother to raise Jesus, not a social category with a lot of visibility or financial stability. Actually, the Torah required Joseph to divorce Mary, part of holiness. What were the chances he would fail to observe the Torah here, even though Mary knew she hadn't done anything to violate her marriage vows? So in saying yes, Mary risks becoming unsafe to her community, seen as less than, ostracized, looked down upon, judged, not fitting in the right box. In saying yes, Mary is not being nice. She is being courageous. Mary is not safe when she says yes to God. Neither is she safe in the song she sings, the song we call the Magnificat, which we read today in place of the psalm. It actually follows immediately after the end of the gospel passage we have in Luke. I managed to squeeze a lot of Luke in there today for us. I really appreciated the section on this passage in Scott's book on Mary, which I highly commend to you. I would hold it up to you, except my copy is digital. I'll just hold up my phone. Not going to do that. We're used to hearing this song, this Magnificat, in church, at least in the Anglican church, especially this time of year, and it's one of my favorites. But think about what it would have meant to hear this song in Mary's political context. Herod is the ruler over Israel. He had power to assassinate his own family members, to tax Israel to death, to kill all the newborn baby boys when he hears just a hint of a baby born who would supplant him. And then Mary goes and sings, "God casts down the mighty from their thrones. He scattered the proud. He sends the rich away empty." These are not just abstract sentiments, even though they're rooted so strongly in the Old Testament, and especially passages like Hannah's song in 1 Samuel. Mary's anticipating that her child will be the one who will overthrow Israel's enemies, not just spiritually, but politically, restoring Israel as a nation the way God-fearing Jews at that time expected. Mary's anticipating that her child will inherit David's throne, the actual throne. She also has deep understanding of what the Old Testament reveals about God's justice flipping things on their heads. She, of no social status, giving birth to a king, the promised Messiah king, no less. The Magnificat is not a safe song. In fact, one of the anecdotes about it is that in 1980, the government of Guatemala banned the Magnificat from being publicly recited because it was too politically subversive. In her song, she announces the type of justice we also announce during Advent, we've heard about for the past few weeks. The reality that Jesus is king and Herod is not. As Scott puts it in his book, if you were a first century poor woman, if you were hungry and oppressed, if you had experienced the injustices of Herod the Great, and if you stood up in Jerusalem and announced that the proud and the rulers and the rich would be yanked down from their high places, it's likely you'd be tried for treason and put to death for disturbing the peace. Mary is not safe, not in her yes, and not in her song. We are much more comfortable with safe. What would it look like to proclaim the Magnificat in our context? Who would be the ones cast down and the ones raised up? Jesus picks up these themes in his own ministry because they are themes from Scripture and because Mary taught him well. Advent reminds us that every valley will be exalted and every mountain made low, and that that is what it looks like to prepare the way of the Lord. This is dangerous work. But then again, safe faith really isn't much faith at all. Mary was not safe. She was not Mary, meek and mild. She's not the model of what a godly, submissive woman should be. If we appeal to her as such, we're treating her wrongly and not honoring Scripture. The main thing, as I move into our second theme, that I've heard this week, as I listened and reflected, is not something tied to pregnancy or childbearing, even embodiment, and I think there's a reason for that. Mary's not the archetypal woman or the prototypical mother figure, no. Mary is the archetypal disciple of Jesus. Mary is the model disciple, one who is in the same position as every single one of us, hearing good news about Jesus, having a choice about whether or not to embrace it, and then having to learn how to be a disciple even after having said yes. Not all of us here, obviously, will be pregnant. Not all of us will give birth to children. But all of us here are called to be disciples. And this is precisely where Mary has so much to teach us. Raymond Brown goes so far as to say that Mary is the first Christian. By hearing the word, that is, the good news of Jesus' identity as Messiah and God's Son, and by accepting it, then sharing the good news not just by repeating it, but by interpreting it so that others can see it as good news in her theological song. Mary hears God's word and trusts it. In contrast to Zechariah, who we heard about a couple weeks back and from a few verses earlier, whose response is doubt and basically a request for proof, Mary's question seems more like clarification. Her question, what does she say? How will this be since I'm a virgin? To me, it almost seems like she's asking, am I supposed to, do something to bring this about? You will not find that in a commentary. But that's part of what I hear in it. Like, do I need to do something? She shows profound faith in who God is when she can answer, "May it be to me according to your word. Yes, Lord, may it be." She had a choice, I think. "No, Lord, please find someone else. That's too risky for me." Surely that was an answer she could have given. And yet Mary says yes to what God wills for her. And in so doing, she meets the criterion that Jesus later gives for being part of the family of disciples, when he says, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, my mother." Mary does God's will. She chooses God's will over her own plans, and in so doing proves herself to be a true disciple, a true member of Jesus' family. It's an amazing thing to think that Mary's character must also have played a role in shaping Jesus' character. As Father John Kavanaugh points out, Jesus' own yes to God was made possible only by an earlier act of trust, an earlier yes. Mary's obedience to God prefigured Jesus' own obedience to God. Her words, "May it be to me according to your word," echo again in Jesus' words in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done." Mary was Jesus' mother. She shaped him. She fed him. She taught him through word and example, pushed him to be the man she knew he was called to be. Sometimes it gets her into trouble. Mary the disciple played a role in discipling the only complete faithful disciple, the one Hebrews tells us says, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." To marvel that Mary played a role in shaping Jesus is not to take anything away from Jesus, but to honor his full humanity, that he was shaped by people, as indeed we are. Mary's faithfulness didn't end with saying yes in this one instance and then leaving the rest up to the Spirit. As again in Scott's book, the real Jesus learned things from the real Mary. She influenced Jesus and taught him in the way of the Magnificat. She did what mothers have always done. She taught her son the ways of God. Mary also shows us what it looks like to be a disciple beyond our initial yes to God. She had to learn and develop and grow and be transformed in her understanding of what it meant that Jesus would be the Messiah, just like all of Jesus' other disciples did. Her song reflects a more political and nationalistic Messiah than Jesus would turn out to be. That's what others around her were expecting. But she had to learn. In other parts of the Gospels, we see her surprised at Jesus' actions, like when he camps out at the temple all alone as a wee lad. She didn't expect that. In this chapter in Luke, she has no idea of the suffering her son will endure, even though she's willing to undergo suffering on his behalf already. She can't imagine that this path she's beginning will lead her to the foot of the cross and then beyond. That faith develops in her over time as she walks with Jesus. And the same thing is true for us. When we say yes to following God, yes to his will, we can't predict how it will unfold. We can't see where it will lead. But we know that that is what it means to be a disciple, the combination of humble trust and obedient service that Mary exhibits in her response to God, risking being unsafe to follow God's call. Luke shows us another aspect of Mary as disciple in what he writes about Mary being favored and blessed. First thing the angel says when he shows up is, "Hail, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." God shows up in Mary's life to do good things, to make her the recipient of his grace, as is the case of all of us when God shows up. And he always shows up first. Again in verse 30, the angel says, "Don't be afraid, you found favor with God. That's why I'm here." God's favor to Mary is shown through an invitation to a particular vocation. Then when Mary visits Elizabeth, Elizabeth also pronounces her and her unborn child blessed. In verse 45, Elizabeth makes it plain that Mary is blessed because she has trusted that the Lord would fulfill his promises. This word blessed, and I hadn't picked up on this until my reading this week. Blessed has become a meme in our culture, a social media hashtag. If you search for the hashtag blessed on Twitter, you will get a crazy combination of things. A funny picture of Star Wars. Someone must have really needed a laugh. We get a lot of sports postings, people celebrating scholarships and college acceptance letters, to an announcement of, this is a quote from Twitter, pay $1 and score free Wendy's Frosties for an entire year. Hashtag blessed. There are more serious postings, too, about family, giving to others, just enjoying moments of life. But as one writer observes about this kind of trend in our culture, blessed has come to mean living a life of privilege and comfort. Using the term has become a way of celebrating those moments when everything is going well and all seems right with the world, or at least one's own little corner of it. Now, there's nothing wrong with being grateful for things. In fact, we ought to. It's very good to do so. But when Luke writes about Mary being blessed here, he doesn't mean that everything is right with her, or even that she's blessed because she's going to have a child. The word blessed in verse 45, again in the Magnificat, it's actually a different word from the others translated blessed, favor. It's the same word that Jesus uses in the Beatitudes when he talks about discipleship in the kingdom of God. Blessed or happy are those who hunger, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Here, blessed is she who has believed in God's promises. In Mary's words, blessed am I, for the Lord has done great things for me. Blessed here isn't about all the circumstances being awesome. That song, Everything is Awesome, from the Lego movie. Blessed here isn't just about, it's not just about Mary having the honor of bringing forth the Savior into the world, although that's certainly an amazing honor. Blessed here runs deeper than circumstance, because Mary has just taken on social shame and suffering. Ultimately, the wrenching pain of seeing her firstborn child humiliated and crucified. Mary is blessed because her social shame and her pain do not get the last word. For she is following God, and God will honor her and lift her up. And indeed, he does. Similarly for us, blessed does not have to do with life's circumstances. I am not more blessed for carrying a child, even though I believe this child will be a blessing. You are not more or less blessed for being married or being single, for being rich or for being poor. As disciples of Jesus, we are blessed ones because we are those who have said yes to God, who have received his grace, who do our best to keep saying yes to him when he calls us. We are blessed ones because God promises that the sacrifices we make on his behalf will be worth it. Mary's vocation came with both pain and joy, just as yours does, just as mine does. Blessing includes both the pain and the joy. That is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It won't surprise you to learn that this week I've gotten a particular song stuck in my head a few different times, and that song is Mary, Did You Know? It's probably the only song about Mary most of us Protestants know. There have been some funny captions floating around Facebook this week along the lines of someone starting to ask, Mary, did you know? And another character shouting, be quiet, she knew. Luke chapter 1, slap. I've thought about this a lot, actually. If you don't know the song, the lyrics are things along the lines of, Mary, did you know that your baby boy will someday walk on water? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? And so on. I like the song, even if it's a little sappy. But as I've reflected this week, and this is kind of our last leg of our journey today, here's what I think. Mary believed, but she didn't know. Mary believed, but she didn't know. It's related to our discipleship, too. She believed and trusted that what God said would come to pass, but she didn't know everything that would entail. I don't know that she would have picked up on Jesus actually being God from the angel's words. She certainly didn't anticipate him suffering and dying. She didn't even have assurance that she would survive childbirth, even though I'm sure she believed that her child would because God had promised. So Mary believed, but she didn't know. And this is where Mary and I meet at last. I don't think I've learned much profound out of being pregnant and preaching on this day, but I do think I have a greater understanding of how carrying hope, how faith takes courage and risk. There are very few things we can pin our hopes on, so few things we can know, even when we believe. I've had no visitation by an angel to tell me what's going to happen with me, with this baby. There are no guarantees that I will give birth safely. There were even fewer guarantees for Mary. And for me personally, I haven't yet learned how to have truly joyful expectation of good things when it seems like there are so many things that can go wrong at any time. Some of you know this better than me. I feel like I constantly need to hedge my bets, to temper my expectations, to expect the worst, so that if something better than the worst happens, I'm pleased. I'm too familiar with and too afraid of the pain of disappointment. Perhaps that resonates with you too, this fear of hope. Mary challenges me to hope, to believe, even though I don't know. Take joy in anticipation of good things, even though that risks letting myself feel hurt when something I hope for never comes to pass. To hope big dreams because of my faith in who God is. To risk being unsafe when I can't see all the possible outcomes, or when the cost seems more sure than the benefit. To have the courage to sing and to mean, the song we sang last week, "O joy that seeks me through the pain, I cannot close my heart to thee." Love is hard. Love risks our own self-destruction for the good of the other, for her life and creation and formation. That's what Mary gives when she says, "May it be to me according to your word." Mary challenges all of us to believe even when we don't know. That's part of our Advent discipline. To say the scary word, yes, when God calls. To believe that God will bless us with good things, with richness and life, whatever form that ultimately takes. That is the scary, scary thing we pray when we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." That is the joyful, world-upending, Magnificat-worthy thing we pray when we say along with Mary, "May it be with me according to your word." That is the prayer that invites Jesus into our lives to do a new thing, just as it did for Mary. Amen.